Let me pray for us and then we'll get into the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for that wonderful song about how we are to enjoy you and to want to point towards you. Thank you that you are incomparable and that you are worthy of all of our praise. And so we pray that as we hear your word, as it has a conversation with our hearts, that you would change our hearts to adore you, to delight in your Son, and to want to point to you in all that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most encouraging things about the Bible is how honest and to the point it is. Lots and lots of media, lots and lots of things that you find on your phone, Facebook, Instagram, whatever you look at, will show you the wonderful bits in life. New babies, marriage, successful grades, really, really good-looking skin, whatever it is for you. It's something that is really positive. What's so encouraging is that the Bible is willing to discuss difficult situations, difficult things to talk about, and the most difficult relationships. They are things that we often miss, that often aren't talked about, that are often overlooked. Sadly, it seems to be that divorce is something that keeps rising. I'm at the age where a lot of my friends who now have been married for 8 to 20 years are starting to hit road bumps in their relationships. People that we've had the opportunity to chat to encourage, to even do some counseling with, are starting to really struggle in those relationships. Apparently, the median age for a divorce is 12 years. We're seeing the beginning of that in our social groups, and it is sad to see relationships break down. I was reading an article this week about divorce and about how difficult things are by a woman called Tanya Gold. She's not a Christian, she's writing in The Guardian, but she says this: I wanted to get married for bad reasons. I wanted to get married to show I was not broken. I wanted to get married to prove I was wanted. For that is what marriage is, the universal sign of being wanted and settled and loved. Nothing exposes your needs and defects like relationships. Can I read that last bit again? Nothing exposes your needs and defects like relationships. Don't we see that with the way that we are hurt by the people that we love and care about? Don't we see that when we let down others? Don't we see that in the world wider as we think about divorce and its impact, or children being removed from their families in foster cares and homes like that, or the rise of mental health issues and people's loneliness and their struggle as they are no longer engaging in wonderful relationships face to face, but finding themselves lonely bed at night on their phones, finding themselves isolated. There is this rise in broken relationships. And the book of Malachi has a lot to say about that. The book of Malachi contains the prophecy, the message of God through Malachi to the people of Israel, roughly 100 years after the exile in Babylon. Israel is looking forward to the day of the Lord when God will purify Israel and the kingdom of God will come down to earth. And the people have previously been scattered, but now they've been brought back together. The temple has been rebuilt. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. But the people have not learned their lesson. They continue to take God for granted. They have grown skeptical of God's love. If we look through the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, it shows that they are skeptical of God's love. Chapter 1, verse 7, they are careless in their worship of God. Chapter 2, verse 6, they grow numb to truth. Chapter 2, verse 10, they deliberately break the covenant. Verse 15, they are faithless in their marriage. And chapter 3, verse 8, they are no longer generous in their offerings. These people who once loved God so dearly and have enjoyed that relationship with God have found that that relationship has become dull and familiar. To this rebellious and carnal people, God sends his messenger Malachi. And his first message, you could imagine it, if people have grown dull, if they have hurt you, if they have betrayed you, you could imagine the first message being, get ready for revenge. You could imagine the first message being, what are you doing? Sort yourself out. But we see in this passage, the first message that comes from the Lord is, I have loved you. This is incredibly encouraging for us as we think about relationships breaking down. We've got four points in our sermon today. Could you scroll through them, because the clicky is not really working? Thank you, Nathan. And so the first four points, if we go to the next slide, will be that number one, God chooses. Number two, we reject. Number three, God judges. And number four, God loves. Let us go to the first point. Number one, God chooses. In verse two, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the type of love that should make us tremble. Malachi's message, his mission, is to show the Israelites the God who is so good, the only suitable response is reverential fear. Now, I know when we say the word fear, suddenly it doesn't seem like a positive thing. Fear is terror. Fear is the response after someone has hurt you, perhaps significant abuse. This is not something that you associate with love. The awesome love, reverence, and fear would go together. Can I give you an example of how this should be? C.S. Lewis gives that wonderful example in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of Aslan, and saying he is not safe, but he is good. There are other wonderful examples. I'm going to use, if we go to the next slide, Dwayne The Rock Johnson. Because he is big and he is scary, but he's a smiley, smiley guy. And actually, if you happen to go onto YouTube and you watch some of his fans interact with him, it's really funny, because they're so like, it's Dwayne The Rock Johnson. But they're also really scared, because they're like, his bicep is bigger than my head. He's so big, he's so scary. There is a combination of the two. He is a big, big man, but he's a warm, friendly bear as well. And so there's that reverential fear that is there, because he's a nice guy. But he's also, you wouldn't say he's safe, in a much, much bigger way. We're to see that of God in this passage. We could go to the next slide. It shows us in chapter 1, verse 6, if I read it. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 1, verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant with him, that being Levi, was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave unto him that they might fear, and he feared and stood in awe of my name. The love of God, that of a heavenly Father, should make us tremble with awe and fear. Not because it's something that's terrible or terrorizing, but because it's so good, so much better than meeting Dwayne The Rock Johnson, that it should make you tremble with delight and joy about how he loves you. Machek gave that wonderful analogy of when we're in our sin towards God, it's like being on death row. Can I add another analogy to that really helpful metaphor of that when we are dead in our sin, it is like we are orphans, alone, unable to save ourselves, unable to choose to be saved. And God, the wonderful Father, chooses us. He comes and he adopts us. There's a wonderful book written by the Baptist theologian Russell Moore called Adopted for Life. And in it, he describes his journey in adopting two children in Russia. And he describes the orphanage as a horrible, horrible place where children are alone, where they are not cared for, where it smells disgusting and terrible. And the most creepy and eerie thing is that if you imagine creche, if you imagine any nursery, there should be noise. There should be lots of babies crying. There should be all sorts of things that are going on there. This orphanage is silent. He describes it this way. Of all the disturbing aspects of the orphanage in which we found our boys, one stands above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress, despite the fact that the cribs were full of babies in every room. If you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as the babies rocked themselves back and forth in their beds. They didn't cry, because no one responded to their cries, so they stopped. That is dehumanizing in its horror. He describes that as a picture of our orphanage and our deadness in our sins, as we don't choose God. He chooses us. That's what this passage says. Our God is a wonderful God who chooses and adopts helpless people. To go a bit further, our God also adopts imperfect people. We often look at great characters in the Bible and think, wow, Abraham was such a wonderful, godly father. Jacob had such a great ability to wrestle with God. These are forefathers who were wonderful. And yet these men are imperfect. They have a lot of things that are wrong about them. Abraham, before he's called Abraham, is called Abram. He gets a name change, showing his character change. Before that, he's not that great a guy. He is a non-Jewish sinner who is manipulative and a coward. And he pushes his wife out into somewhere that is horrible and worrying for his own security. In the marriage, he's basically going, you are here for my comfort. Like, I suggest that's a really bad move to make for all the gentlemen. Please don't do that towards your wives. He's not that great a guy. What's that to show? That's to show encouragement to us. Because God doesn't go, let me look through the passage of time and pick the best men. Let me pick the best women. Let me pick the guys who are going to be great and really, really contribute to the team. He picks imperfect people. He picks helpless people who are stuck in an orphanage, who he chooses to love. He says, I have loved you, the Lord. And that is a wonderful, heartwarming thing for us. But then comes our response. God chooses. Number two, we reject. The question comes in, how have you loved us? Now, when you read the Bible, the context, or particularly the tone, isn't there. I could ask you, how have you loved me? Or I could ask my parents, how have you loved me? That sounds like a lovely, sweet, warm thing. That is not the question in here. Let me use another story to give you this picture. Back when we were in Newcastle, there was a wonderful couple that we knew who felt a burden on their lives to serve the youth in Newcastle. There were a lot of people who would dress in black. They're called goth kids with the black panda makeup and all that sort of stuff, would listen to grungy music, and they were just alone and really hurt. And this couple wanted to love them and invest in them. They then felt called by God to foster, because what they found was that everybody wants to foster or adopt or care for cute little babies. But awkward, grumpy, angry and aggressive teenagers, nobody wants. And so they wanted to love and invest in them. And they were a young couple in their early 20s, so they weren't in a position to adopt. But they thought, let's foster two kids. Let's invest in them and let's love them. Thing is, though, you know full well, the government's belt of funding has been tightened more and more and more. And so to remove a family of two kids from a family, to put them into foster care, and then to say to people, we will pay you to look after these children, that situation has to be very, very bad and very, very difficult. That's what this couple was stepping into. And they loved these kids and brought them into church, and we got the opportunity to chat to them and to love them. And they were lovely. There was a boy, let's give them anonymous names because I'm aware this is being recorded. Let's say the boy who's 15 is called Jeff. And let's say the youngest one, who was 11, was called James. And Jeff was a lovely boy, but he was a bit older and he could remember his mum. And he couldn't remember all the bad things that had happened, all the abuse, all the things that had happened wrong. He just remembered that his mum would smile. And when it got to night time, he would kick off. This isn't a big, strong kid. He's 15. But he's bigger and stronger than this hipster couple over here whose only form of exercise is drinking coffee. Like he could kick and he would destroy their home. He would get upset and he would destroy other people in school. And that got so bad that he had to be removed from them for the safety of the people around him and put into a high concentration unit. I think they called them PRU units. That left the younger brother, James, really struggling. At that point, the foster people, the social care people, wanted to take James away from this couple. But they fought hard and they went, we want to keep him, we want to love him. He's coming along to church, he's hearing the gospel, he's making coffees, he's a great kid, he's lovely. We want to invest in him, we want to love him, and they got to keep him. Only thing was, the older brother Jeff got in contact with James via Facebook, started to tell him things about what their mum was like, started to tell him things that seemed not true, but really started to stick up terrors in James's mind, and James started to exhibit the exact same problems. He would kick, he would cause damage, he would cause damage in school, he'd cause damage in church, and it was getting messy. And in one night, when he was doing all that damage and this couple was saying, you need to stop, James turned to them and goes, you do not care about me at all. You are just in it for the money. And I remember chatting to this couple afterwards, and the expression on their face, I don't often get to see people really broken, but you could see not only under the bags of their eyes from sleepless nights, but just the real brokenness of this boy who they had loved and who they poured into, going, you don't care about me, you are just in it for the money. It broke them strongly in their hearts. Can I suggest that that type of pain is nothing compared to the accusatory hatred directed to God the Father as he tells his nation and his people, I have loved you. And in verse 2, the response is, how have you loved us? What have you done for me? It is strong, it is hatred, and it is accusatory. It's that content and that tone that's coming through here. And the pain is that that's the same accusatory question that we ask God on a day-to-day basis. God, if you really love me, if you're really there, if you're a good God, then why do people in church keep hurting me? If you're a good God, then why haven't you given me the job that I've wanted? If you're a good God, then why are my relationships still struggling? If you're a good God, then why does my mum have cancer? If you're a good God, why haven't I got the spouse or the person that I want? If you're a good God, why is things not going the way that I want? Friends, our default response in our heart reveals that we have hatred against God. That we not only reject God, we rebel against him. That we not only rebel against him, that we hate him. And if you don't believe that the human race, all of us in our hearts, any race, any economic background, any time across the span of human history has hated God, think about this for a second. In the brief period of time where God, who controls all things, came from the universe and came from everything into human history, we killed him. The hatred is really clear there. We reject God and we say, how have you loved us? You are not the master that I want. And we stick him up on a tree and we pierce his side and we cause him to bleed because we are not happy with the way that he does things. We want things differently and we accuse him. That is the God that we serve. His attitude is kind towards us, and our attitude in response is anger and accusation. Which brings us to our third point, God judges. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Let's do that. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Eden says we are shattered but we rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom God is angry forever. This is the point where non-Christians go, yeah, your God that you said adopts, that God that you said says, I choose to love you. He sounds really nice and lovely, but actually he's not. Isn't he horrible? This says that God hates. This says that God is mean. In fact, let's just go through the 4 points that are there. God hates Esau and his people, Edom. He opposes them. It says, I have laid waste to their hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, we'll rebuild his ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will continue to break down. He gives them over to wickedness, it says later on, till they are called the wicked country. And it shows us that God is eternally angry with them. The world would then say, how could that be a good God? How can a God who gives people over to wickedness, how can a God who eternally is angry with people be a good God? That is wrong. He is mean. How could that possibly be right? But friends, the point is what we've looked at in point 2. God is not bringing judgment on innocent people. Esau has hated, rejected, rebelled against God. God is fair in all his dealings. God moved to treat Esau as he was deserving. And God moved to love Jacob, to give him grace, in a summary, to give him what he didn't deserve. But some get what they deserve. Hell is the place where God's grace isn't. But God still lavishes his grace upon some of us. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us love. He gives us adoption. But it is wrong for us to sit there high and mighty in our entitled place and go, how dare God be mean and horrible and hate others? That actually is the right response. Because liberals will say God should be loving of all people. But that isn't love, friends. See, if my wife comes up to me and just goes, Eric, I've actually been cheating on you for 5 years. If my response to that is to go, ah, well, sweetheart, you win some, you lose some. What are we going to get for dinner tonight? Curry. Do you want curry? I suggest that we've not really got a loving relationship. If I'm loving and liberal and just go, yeah, you know, you win some, you lose some, that is not a loving response. There should be some anger, that's fair. There should be some wrath, controlled anger, appropriate wrath. But to go, that is not okay. To be hurt, to be angry at those actions, that would be right. If my wonderful 2-year-old son punches me in the face, I can't go, oh, well, you know, he's just being brave and he's just exercising his authority. No, that needs disciplining because I love him and I want him to be around other people who will like him. There should be some controlled anger to go, you do not do that again. And then you discipline them well. How much more so if our God is good and he loves us and he is just? Should he respond to our hatred with discipline? Should he respond to our hatred with the right way, with controlled anger, that which we call wrath? God judges, and it's the right thing. In order to be fair, he judges. What is unbelievably shocking is that on top of that, he loves. He chooses some of us, and we get what we don't deserve. He loves us. Now, here is where it gets even more scandalous, because you have the liberals on one side going, God should love everybody, and we've just shown why that isn't true. You get the conservatives on the other side going, God should love the best. We should clean ourselves up. We should be appropriate. We should be really good. God should really be glad that I'm a conservative, that I'm on his side, that I do so much for him, that I'm one of the guys that's on God's team. That's what God wants. Let me read this passage again. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. We talked about Abraham a little while ago. Abraham has a kid, Isaac. Isaac has 2 children, Jacob and Esau. Esau comes out first, and then Jacob follows, clutching Esau's heel. Esau is hairy and red, which is just a really weird description, like Elmo or something. He's coming out, that's him. Jacob is weak and soft and homeward focused. They could not be more different. Imagine the combination of the two. Esau, as he's fully grown, you're like, Esau, what's for dinner? Whatever I kill and catch. He's big, strong. He's like, I'm a go-getter, entrepreneur. He's the rock, but ginger. Like he's just different, isn't he? He's scary. Jacob is homeward focused, likes cooking lentils, maybe a vegan, like soup. He's a little bit softer, a bit kinder. He's a mummy's boy. And he's also got this manipulative streak in him. It's called a trickster. Think about Hollywood again in Hollywood movies, The Avengers or Dwayne The Rock Johnson's film. Who is the hero in those films? The big, strong, strapping person who makes things happen. Who is the villain? The weaker, conniving trickster. You see that in all the films, right? In The Lion King, Mufasa, Scar. You see that in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn, Smeagol. You see that in Dwayne The Rock Johnson films, bad guy. Who does God pick? Jacob. If you were going to start a nation of wonderful people, I suggest, at least for me, I would be picking the strong ginger guy. I would not be picking Jacob. But God picks Jacob. What does that mean? That means if we go back to that orphanage, God does not go, line up all the kids, and I'll pick the cutest. I'll pick the strongest. I'll pick the funniest. I'll pick the ones with the best IQ. They're the ones I'm going to pick. I want to pick the ones who are really, really great and will do something for me. That's the God of other religions. Our God gives grace. He goes, I'll pick you, and you have nothing to offer me, but I'll love you anyway. That's the doctrine of adoption. You aren't going, God, you are so grateful that I'm on your team. I've got so much to offer you. It is God going, I have chosen to love you, even though you have nothing to give. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer. But God chooses to lavish his love and care on us. And that's incredibly encouraging. God chooses. We reject. God judges. Lastly, our last point, God loves. Now, we've talked about adoption, but we want to also talk about how this adoption can cause our relationships to flourish, can cause us to want to care for more other people. See, this is the bit that becomes life-changing for the non-Christian, and for the Christian becomes life-enriching, because God has loved the world. What's the last verse say? Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It starts with God's love for his people, Israel. But that grows, doesn't it? And it expands to Christ's actions at the cross and the ability for the whole world to come to engage with and love God. See, God has judged, but now there's access for all of us. Because there was one good son who has done everything right, who is entitled to say, I do not deserve hell, who is entitled to say, I could choose whatever I want, who is in fact entitled to, as he's on the cross, step down from the cross and go, let's destroy all these people and make some better ones that actually behave. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he dies for us because he loves us. God the Father has always been a father, and he has eternally poured out his love on God the Son. And that has eternally been bonded in the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity that we know. And out of that incredible love, not out of loneliness, out of that incredible love, God says, let's make mankind in our own image. God says, let's love them. Christ says, let's go bring them back into relationship with us, even if it costs me everything, because we care for them, Father, because you have loved me, and I want to love them in that way. To go a little bit further, the great theologian Jonathan Edwards then says, all of Christ's work is a propitious work that covers us. In summary, that just means everything that Jesus Christ did, every perfect act that he did on this planet, covers all of our failures. So there's that wonderful hymn that we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and there's that horribly painful line, beautiful, but horribly painful too. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Essentially, I have let you down again, God. But as you sing that line, as I sing that line, I think of every perfect thing that Christ has done in his entire life, not just on the cross, all of his life, that covers my failures, that covers my works, that covers my entitlement when I'm like, oh, I'm a good guy and you must really feel like I'm great, God. No, no, no. It all's covered because Christ is gracious to me. He loves me and he's kind in that way. See, it's great for us to think about adoption, and it's great for us to also think that there is a wonderful Savior, a great big brother who is involved in this, caring for us. That brings us back to that problem, though. What about when our relationships break down? What about when we let down God again and again and again? What about when we are mean, when we say horrible things to the people around us, when we sin, when we do the things that we know that we shouldn't be doing? What about when we reach back? Does that mean that we're not adopted? Does that mean that we don't love God? Does that mean that we are struggling? Let me finish with this. There's another wonderful image that Russell Moore gives in this book about adoption. He's just talked about how disgusting and horrible that orphanage is, how it is silent, how it is quiet. He then talks about what it's like to adopt these two children and to finally get the papers through and to bring them from Russia to America and to love them. And his whole family, his parents, being excited about it. He says this, when my wife and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over, we returned to Russia to pick up our sons. And we found that transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we could have ever imagined. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. And we nodded our thanks to the people at the orphanage and walked into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They had never seen the sun. They had never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or felt like what it was like to be carried at a road along at 100 miles an hour. Why are you driving so fast? I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. Suddenly, it was as though they were struggling. I whispered to Sergei, now called Timothy, that place is disgusting. That place is a pit. If only you knew what you were waiting for. A home with a mum and a dad who love you. Grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was disgusting. But they had no other reference point. It was home for them. Isn't that the picture of our adoption before God? But he has called us to something so much greater, to this relationship of eternally being with God the Father and with God the Son, with the Holy Spirit together. But we reach back for being popular. We reach back for envy and grasping and putting down others. We reach back for doing other things and manipulating and twisting things. Why? Because that's all we've ever known. That's home for us. That is our reference point, and we can't possibly understand how wonderful it will be to be with God forever. So, Christian friend, or person who is looking at the Christian faith, can I encourage you to think about how wonderful it will be to be with God forever, but also to know that that relationship is available now. When God says, in fact, Jesus says, I have come to give you life to the fullest, it is not the Greek word bios, which means exist forever. It is the Greek word zoe, which means quality of life, that we can enjoy him now in that deep way. How do we enjoy him now? We do not enjoy him by doing lots of things, by impressing him, by doing an Esau and being big and strong and pulling up our boots, by doing what the Israelites might feel they should do and responding to Malachi and doing everything right. How do we respond? What should we do? We should be children of God, shouldn't we? And what's the difference there of being children of God? Is everywhere in the world we are told that to be mature is to be independent, to stand on your own two feet, to do things for yourself, to be great. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? Childlike dependence on God, to lean on him more and more, to cry to him more, to cry out, Abba, Father. You'll notice that in this picture of adoption, at no point have these kids cried, right? It's a horrible orphanage where it's silent. There's no sound at all. They freak out in the car because they've never seen a car before, because they've never seen outside before. There's still no crying. This is where I'll finish. The first moment, Russell says, I knew the boys received us in some strange and preliminary way was the moment we walked out of the room for the last time on the first trip. Little Maxim, who's now called Benjamin, fell back in his crib and he cried for the first time. It was the first time I'd ever heard him do it. It was because for whatever reason, he seemed to think he would be heard. And for whatever reason, he no longer liked the prospect of being alone in the dark. This is where the Spirit is leading us, to Christ. The Spirit leads us to cry out with the rest of the universe, Oh God, deliver us from this. This is not how it is supposed to be. See, friends, God chooses and he adopts and he loves us. We reject and push back. God judges that. He must, because he is good and he is righteous and he is just. Then he chooses to love perfectly in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, at this point, be perfect, fix it. What does he say? At this point, be my child. Know that I love you and cry out to me. Friends, that's what we call the Abba cry, and that's where we are supposed to position ourselves there from this point on, to see the deep, deep love of Jesus underneath us, all around us, the fullness over us, covering us. We do not perform for our God. We are children. We just cry out in joy and delight at him. I'm going to finish there and pray for us. Can I invite the guys to sing us? We're going to sing in response about the love of Jesus covering us, and thank him for his goodness. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for eternal grace that is available to all of us. We thank you that it is right, although it causes us to tremble. We thank you that it is right that we receive eternal wrath, judgment, and anger. But there is eternal grace, what we do not deserve, because of what Christ has done. There is eternal grace, what we do not deserve, because you are a loving Father at your core who wants us to be in relationship with you. And so, God, we pray you'd forgive us for rejecting you. We pray that you'd forgive us for trying to perform and pretend to be amazing. And we pray that you'd help us to be children of God who rely on you, who cry out to our Abba Father, and who trust in the work of Christ covering us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.